We're going to look at Colossians first again to see the instructions that Paul gives on slavery. And although we've done this before, I think it'll be worthwhile doing it again. And then next Thursday we'll look at Philemon. That will mean really quite a lot of hard work to do it in the half an hour, so could you be kind enough to read Philemon between now and next Thursday? That would be a tremendous help to me, to read it not only in the Revised Standard Version, but also, if possible, in one or two modern translations. And then we'll be able to study that next week, and get more out of it, I think. So today it's Colossians. Why we're doing these two together is, of course, because the letter to Colossians and the letter to Philemon were carried almost certainly by the same messenger. The letter to the church at Colossae at Colossae Philemon lived, almost certainly, and so this letter to a church and letter to a person went together, and they have a great deal of bearing one on to another. Colossians 3, then 22-4:1. Now, I think you know already that this is part of the second section in one of Paul's letters, in which he's working out the practical implications of gospel truth. And that the second half of this letter, as so often in the ethical teaching of the New Testament, is clearly already stereotyped to some extent, and is put in small chunks of material, which are obviously now well known, which are passed on no doubt in catechism teaching and baptism teaching, and which are put in a way that's easily remembered. The first chunk about the Christian and Christ, then the Christian and the Church, then a very short, small, but concise chunk on the Christian and his family, verse 18-21. Very clearly defined, that one. And then an equally clearly defined chunk, verse 22 of Colossians 3, over the chapter division, which is not helpful, to chapter 4, verse 1. And then starting a completely new section, verse 2 of chapter 4, the Christian and his relationship and responsibility to the outsider. So fourth amongst the five sections on Christian ethical behavior is this section on the behavior of a man at work, whether he's a slave or a master. May I say one other word of introduction? I would like to entitle Colossians 3, The Rule of Christ, even though that's a little bit abstract. We talk about this very often in evangelical circles as the Lordship of Christ. And when I was young, I don't know if it still happens, you would often go to a youth rally where the speaker would make an appeal that Christians would surrender completely to Christ as their Lord. Now, I don't want to say that that is wrong, but I think as I look back to my own Christian youth, that this was often a very emotional appeal, and one made a response as best one could, and I think sometimes was deceived into imagining that from then on one's life was really surrendered entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in principle it may have been, but in practice it often wasn't, because one didn't understand how the Lordship of Christ was worked out in practice. Now, what is so helpful about Colossians 3 is that it shows you what it means to surrender and subordinate yourself to Christ as Lord. And it's put in very practical terms. I mean, let me take verse 18, for example. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Now, do you see, read just like that, people object to it. But in fact, what Paul is saying is, wives, do you want to know how to accept or respond to the Lordship of Christ? If you're going to surrender to Christ, you must be subject to your husband. That's what the Lordship of Christ means. Now, you see, seen in those terms, it's very different, isn't it, from an emotional appeal. And I think that evangelical Christianity very much needs to come to terms with this. That surrender to Christ as Lord is worked out by the apostle in that kind of way. And of course this means that it's altogether a more powerful command. We can't just talk of it in terms of wives and husbands. It's a wise relationship to the Lord that is in question. And the modern confusion in family life and the modern confusion in work life is partly, of course, because people have neglected and even rejected what is said here. And incidentally, this means that we often have a way in for the gospel, I think. One of the loveliest things that happened to me in Victoria was that I went to see a cousin of mine, who I'm very fond of. I met her for the first time, really, properly, and her family, when I was in Australia 4 years ago. And I've been praying for her and her family of three teenage boys ever since, and asking God to bring them a knowledge of the gospel. And it's a fairly despairing thing to pray for, because the churches in that whole area of Victoria are notoriously dead. It's an area which is sparsely populated, very big sheep farms, and it's difficult to know how this family that I'm so concerned about would meet Christian people. Well, to my great joy, when I was at Melbourne, I came across a doctor and his wife who I had known for years in England. Indeed, the wife was brought up next door to me as a child. And it was a marvelous thing to realize that this man was actually the GP of my cousin and her family. And so naturally we got talking about it, and the wife told me that she was at that very moment running a course, an American course, given the slightly pretentious title of The Philosophy of Christian Womanhood, and that this American course starts with some of these practical issues of how a wife and a husband relate according to Bible teaching. And it's only about lesson 5 or 6 when you're beginning to say, well, why on earth should I behave like that, that it gets to the gospel. Now, the interesting thing is, you see, that women all over that part of Victoria are ringing up this doctor's wife and saying, may we join the course? She is a doctor's wife, can't exactly stand up and preach the gospel, but she can do this. And women who are anxious that their own family should be responsible and decent families, and indeed Christian families, are hearing the gospel in this way. So I was delighted when I knew that my cousin had signed up for the course, had heard about it through her doctor's wife and wanted it, and will soon be going to it. So you might pray for her that through this she may get a clearer understanding of what the gospel truth is. But I pass that on to you because I think this is maybe a way in our own country, that as family life disintegrates, people will begin to say, well, how do we keep our children together? How do we bring up teenagers? To which we need material which starts right out where people are and relates it to the Bible and then brings it back to Christ. Well, now let's get down to this section, or we shall never get there. I think when you read this section, I won't in fact read it because I think you know it well, 22 to 4:1, the first impression of some people is to say, why do the poor slaves get singled out for so much? You see, verse 22 through to verse 25, and then just one little verse about the masters. Why pick on them? A twofold answer to that. First, of course, because so many of the members of the early church were in fact slaves. Indeed, so many people in society were slaves. We mustn't think of slaves in the ancient world as being simply the street sweepers. A doctor or a teacher or indeed an insurance manager might well be a slave in the ancient world. It covered an enormous number of people. And since they were the least privileged people, they were often the people who first listened to the message of hope that the gospel brought and the message of God's love. And so there's no doubt, I think, at all that in some of these earliest congregations, a very large number of people would be slaves. Therefore, it is natural that the apostle spends a good deal of his time talking to them. The second thing to say is that the ethic of the New Testament is a subordinationist ethic. This, I think, is tremendously important to say today. If you turn back just a page or two to the same section in Ephesians, it's helpful because Ephesians 5:21 actually sets the theme of the whole ethical section about wives and children and slaves and so on. And it sets it with this remarkable statement in Ephesians 5:21, be subject or subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is not something for wives and slaves only. It is a universal rule of the Christian ethic that all of us are to learn to submit ourselves to everybody else. We're all to learn to be humble in the face of our neighbor. If you work through 1 Peter, you'll find exactly the same subordinationist ethic. It needs to be said today very, very strongly that when Paul, therefore, is saying to a wife, be subject to your husband or to a slave, obey in everything your master, he is not saying that they are in some way unequal. It's got nothing whatever to do with inequality. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, we're told that on the last day, when Jesus has gained the victory over the last enemy, that is death, that when all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself will be subjected to God, who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone. Staggering statement that the second person of the Trinity, in the last day, when every victory has been won, will be subject to the Father. Now, if there is one thing absolutely clear in Christian theology, it is that the Son is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. There is no inequality in the Godhead. And yet the Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. Yet they are equal one with the other. So subordination does not mean inequality. There's nothing that you can get from this Bible reading this morning more important than that. You see, directly you start talking about subordination in family relationships, children to parents, or whatever it may be, the world today thinks you are saying something about equality. You are not questioning that God made all men equal. Indeed, it's from Christianity that we know that all men are equal and that man and woman are heirs together of the grace of life. Nevertheless, there is a subordination in all relationships that God has made. The whole world has been made on this structure. As the son is subordinate to the father, so the wife is subordinate to her husband, the child to the parent, and so on. This is written into the way that God has made the world. So disobey that. Got nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not. Disobey that, and the structures of life will start to fall apart. And of course we see that happening. Second preliminary question, why does Paul not launch an all-out attack on slavery because it was such a gruesome thing? The answer of many commentators and writers is that this, of course, would have been futile. Indeed, it would. The whole basis, the economic basis of the ancient world was slavery. There was no other way in which society could work. Therefore, if you launch an attack on that, you're launching an attack on the fabric of your society, and that will be the end of you. Having said that, I never think it's entirely satisfactory to leave it at that, because there's no suggestion that the Lord Jesus Christ trimmed his sails if what he said would bring about his extinction. And so, if surely we oughtn't to say that Paul is just being prudential in not saying anything against slavery. I think we are, I think we are driven to say that the New Testament ethic is not revolutionary in the modern sense. And having said that, I think it's a very hard lesson to learn. I mean, for example, supposing you're a young Christian black in South Africa. I've been reading lately something of the trial, or rather the mistrial, of Steve Biko. I don't know if Steve Biko was really a Christian, but I have been reading some very interesting stuff which shows quite clearly that some of the young Christian blacks associated with Steve Biko are born-again young people. Now, it's obvious that they feel the intolerable situation in which they are and the intolerable way in which they're treated. And there is something in all of us that is chivalrous, that wants, when we are stirred by the stories of how they've been treated in custody, there's something in every one of us that is stirred to want to take their side and to do something about it. You can't be a natural person without wanting to. And it's a very hard lesson to learn, therefore, if you're a born-again Christian, that the New Testament does not encourage revolution in the sense of taking up the gun. And Paul does not espouse that cause in his ethical teaching. He does not tell the slave to claim his freedom from the master or else. He does not tell him to refuse to offer his work and so on. And this is, of course, because the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is able to make it possible for men to live victoriously in every situation. If man has got to be liberated from every human oppression before he can live a Christian life, then we shall have to wait till doomsday before we can live the Christian life in many parts of the world. The wonder of the gospel is that it makes it possible, as we're going to see in a moment, for the slave to live a genuinely victorious Christian life. Now, that's not being paternalistic. This is not the reckless courage of the non-combatant. It is a fact that Christianity did this. And we shall see this marvelously worked out in Philemon next week. Now, I'm going to say five things about this paragraph, which I think will help us to understand it and to come to it. So, if you are taking notes, if you jot these five things down and then read the paragraph, perhaps later on tonight, I do think they shed a certain amount of light on it. First of all, from this marvelous paragraph of instruction, we see that Paul teaches ethically a reciprocal relationship. A reciprocal relationship. The slave has a relationship and an obligation to his master, but the master also has an obligation to the slave. Such a thing is totally new in the world of Paul's day. In Paul's day, the slave had an obligation to the master, of course, and children to their parents, but the idea that the master had an obligation to his slave and a father to his children is a new thing. this idea of reciprocal relationships being the very essence of life is one of the great marvels of the gospel. Secondly, both sides are called upon to serve one another. To serve one another. In a way, this is simply working out the reciprocal relationship. They are to consider not their own rights, my rights for myself, but the rights of the other side. The slave is to sit down in the morning and say to himself, what does my master need? What does he rightly ask for and expect? What he rightly asks for is work. Therefore, as he needs work from me, I am to give him that. It is my obligation to give him that. That is my part of the partnership. The master, as he sits down to his Times and orange juice in his luxurious apartment, is also to scratch his head in the morning and say, what does the slave need from me? What does he require of me? What is his right? His right, look at verse 1 of chapter 4, is for justice and fairness. There's two remarkable words that summarize the need of the slave. Treat your slaves justly and fairly. Now, I hope you will agree with me that this is quite revolutionary. This is where the revolution of the gospel comes, you see. Instead of my saying, what are my rights? I'm going to get them at all costs. I start by saying, what are his rights? He is going to get them at all costs. The slave is looking at the master and saying, this is what he must have. The master is looking at the slave and saying, this is what he must have. Now, I ask you, is that natural? Is that how you naturally think about your boss? Is that how we naturally think about one another? It isn't, is it? And yet that's what Paul is actually saying. It takes a bit of working out, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying. Thirdly, both sides in this reciprocal and mutual relationship are primarily working not for themselves or for one another, but for Christ. Both sides are working for Christ. Let me read verses 22 to 24, and you'll see this most strikingly. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, isn't that striking? Three times he says it. You're fearing the Lord, you're serving the Lord, you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and actually, in verse 23, you're not really serving men at all. So you see, to sight, in the circumstances, one thing absolutely clear to the slave is that he's serving this brutal boss, as he may well be. But Paul says, no, you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ primarily. Three times he says it. And the same, of course, with the master. Master, treat your slaves justly and fairly. And then how does he go on? Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, you have someone to serve, as well as someone to rule. You are a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's talking here to the Christian master. Now, this is a wonderful thing. It properly humbles the master. It tells him that he's not just a boss, he's also a servant. He is responsible to a higher authority. It puts him in his proper place as dependent upon God. That's the place we are all in. And the first thing the gospel does is to put us in our proper place under the authority of God. It properly humbles the master, but it properly exalts the slave. It tells him that instead of the abominable position in which he finds himself, he is in fact serving Christ. He has that divine calling. I think it's just time to keep a finger there and to track back to 1 Corinthians 7:17. This is a most important paragraph. Just jot it in your notes. I'm sure many of you know it and have meditated on it very often. It's the great passage on Christian vocational calling. Now, if there's ever a word that needed rescuing, it's the word vocation. Today, it's only doctors and parsons and nurses and ministers who are allowed to have vocations. very doubtful whether the New Testament would agree that they had any special vocation at all. There's only one calling in the New Testament, and that is the calling to serve and follow Christ. In that calling, I am told to serve Christ in my daily life. So, verse 17, only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him. That means called him to salvation. Called him to know God and his grace and mercy. Called him to know God and therefore to serve Christ in whatever situation he is. Interestingly, he does say to the slave there that if he's able to gain his freedom, so much the better, verse 21, though there is some small doubt as to whether that's the proper translation, but it probably is. Verse 24, so brethren, whatever state each was called, that is saved, converted, there let him remain with God. May I repeat? The word calling or vocation has to do with my salvation. You see why this is important. That if I allow ministers and nurses and doctors to be the only one with a calling, I inflate them and I deflate the position of the ordinary Christian. The New Testament will not make a minority who have a vocation. Everybody who knows Jesus Christ has the vocation, which is to serve Christ in everything that he does. But it is commonplace that someone was only saying to me yesterday afternoon that God had called them, they'd left their job because God had called them to do Christian service. Now, whether that was so in that case or not, you see, that is how we use the word, and we need to reform our use of the word. It's true, of course, that God calls people to special service, but that call is no higher in kind than the calling to salvation, which is a call to serve him in everything. So, the servant is called to serve the Lord, and this uplifts, you see. But what we're doing, the kind of remark we make is that I've been called to service and therefore I've left my bank, tends to deflate serving in a bank. And so that just makes me grit my teeth all the more and say, well, I've got to do that to earn my bread and butter. I'll try and be a Christian sitting on my bank stool, but I can't really see anything Christian in it. Whereas Paul is trying to inflate it, to lift it up, to say that everything in our daily life is part of the calling to serve Christ and to be consistent. Both sides then are primarily working for Christ. It's awfully important, this, you see. It's like the triangle. As the two corners come closer to the top, so they come closer to one another. Even Paul, with all the power of the gospel, does not imagine that the Christian slave and the Christian master are going to be able to come close to one another unless there is a divine power drawing them closer to Christ. That's why, of course, evangelism must come first. Christians cannot possibly be talking about that relationship of the two corners coming close to one another without always reminding people that until we are related to the top, to the head, to the point, there is no chance of that happening. Spiritual relationships are prior to social relationships. And therefore, I think this throws a great deal of light on the controversy as to whether evangelism comes before social concern. In the very nature of the case, it must. In the very nature of the case, until I can bring people to Christ, I cannot bring them to one another to restore these broken relationships. There must, therefore, be a priority there. But, of course, it's not a priority that stops there. It goes on to relate to the relations that we're looking at here between wife and husband, children and parents, and so on. Fourth, this service of Christ is liberation. We often use that phrase, whose service is perfect freedom. Now, the marvel of the gospel, I increasingly come to see this, is that the more we stress the lordship of Christ and the more we are surrendered to his rule, the more free we are. The idea that spiritual freedom means that I neglect God's law is, of course, absolute rubbish. Oh, how I love thy law, says the psalmist. And the more we love the law of God and submit ourselves to it, the freer we shall be. The more the slave submitted himself to the rule of Christ, and when he got up in the morning, got on with the distasteful jobs of the day, saying he was doing it for the Christ, the more he was freed from what? He was freed from the curse of the ancient world, which was servility. Do you see it there in verse 22? Not with eye service, as men pleasers. Now, many of the greatest ancient writers say that the worst thing in slavery was the way in which it made a cringing, servile mentality that caused the man to lose his self-respect. All the time he's looking to see what his slave master is doing. All the time he's looking at man, cringing from him, frightened of him, under him, simply a chattel of that man. All the time. And therefore he loses his self-respect as a human being, and he becomes eaten up with bitterness and fear. And the gospel comes to him and says, don't look to man, don't fear man, you're free even from fearing that brutal master, like Simon Legree in Uncle Tom's Cabin, because you're to fear the Lord and to look to him. And so a man began to get back his humanity, began to get back his human dignity and his self-respect. What was the master freed from? Well, of course, slavery had a devastating effect on his character, just as it did on the slave. The effect it had on the master was to make him cold, callous, and brutal. All literature shows that, doesn't it? Why, even the stories of Dickens show that, don't they? Think of some of the stories of Dickens that we know so well. How easily the people in charge of Oliver Twist become brutal. And Dickens is a past master, isn't he, at drawing that kind of character. All human life shows that if you have unfettered power over another person, like, for example, President Amin in Uganda, you become a brutal animal. The slave, then, was freed from servility and a cringing lack of self-respect. The master was freed from that coarsening brutality that made a man an animal. Both, therefore, were freed to be men again. Isn't that wonderful? Fifthly, this new Lord is master, and master is just and fair to both. And that comes out very strikingly in verse 24 and 25. First, he makes it clear to the slave that he will receive the inheritance as your reward. Why will he receive a reward? Well, because he's serving the Lord. And if you serve the Lord, you will get a reward, and a proper reward. You see, in the context, he's talking to men who had no reward, who knew that they would get no due wage. He says, but you're serving the Lord now, so you can be sure that you will get a proper inheritance and reward. And that's true, incidentally, of us. It's quite a salutary reminder. In Australia, the salaries, wages are ridiculously high. Everybody's conscious of it. Of course, all that happens is that you get less with your terrifically high wages. But, you know, if you're a girl and you can't spell or write at all, you can get a job as a secretary. It's like 3,000 or 4,000 a year. A marvelous life. Well, now, what was being told here is that if you become a Christian, you will receive from the Lord on the last day precisely the reward that you are worth. Conversely, verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, for in the Lord's service there's no partiality. It's got nothing to do with the judgment of yourselves. It's nothing to do with losing your soul. If you're going to serve the Lord, you will get from him precisely what you deserve by way of reward. Do you not find that striking? I do. You see how verse 25 shows that the Lord does not suffer from that most deadly disease, inverted snobbery, by which if a man has a black face, we treat him with greater care than if he has a white one. With the Lord, even though a man was a slave, there was no skiving. He'd got to work now that he was a servant of the Lord. He would get a proper reward. I think that's marvelous. And the master, exactly the same. If he did not treat his slaves justly and fairly, the Lord would see that he was treated with, as verse 25 suggests, because the Lord is impartial. So where betide the Christian employee or the Christian employer that does not give what they ought to give? This has something to do with my relationship to the Lord. Finally, let me summarize it by saying three things. First, this is marvelously attractive, isn't it? What a beautiful picture this paints. And you will marvel next week as we look at Philemon and see what actually happened in one household and church as a result of the gospel, transforming human relationships. What a marvelous alternative to the bitterness of industrial relationships. And I don't just point a finger at other people. What a marvelous relationship alternative to the bitterness of some vicar-curate relationships. You know, it's an awful thing to visit a church to preach and to find that the vicar and curate can't speak to one another. But you do quite often find that. The fact is that bitter relationships between boss and the person who's working for him are very common, aren't they? And they can invade even Christian circles. We just need to go and get large doses of this paragraph, which is a beautiful paragraph showing how we're to consider one another. Secondly, this is far from easy. It's no platitudinous stuff, this. Imagine yourself a slave and starting to work. My, there'd be a complaint from the other slaves, wouldn't there? They've got it to a fine art how to do very little by appearing to work. That's what eye service means. A lot of kerfuffle, but nothing actually happening. And imagine the master going to his golf club on Saturday morning when the news is spreading that he's actually giving justice on his farm to his slaves. Why, he'd be cut dead, wouldn't he, at the dinner table? This has always been so. It is our peers who make it rough for us, isn't it? The people on our own level who make it rough for us if we don't abide by the social conventions of our own day. Far from easy to behave like this. Wonderfully attractive, far from easy, but marvelously humanizing, as I said just now. What all this is doing is to make it possible, you see, not just, this is in a sense cliche to say that this makes you a Christian. What these verses do is to make it possible for you to be a man. And I think we need to recognize afresh that what the gospel is doing is not to make us something religious. It is to make us genuine human beings as God intended us to be. That God can make human beings out of slaves and masters is a sign of the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for the marvel of the gospel, its revolutionary implications, and pray that we may both live by it and teach it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.